And so I want you to turn your Bibles this morning, speaking of actions, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're actually studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and chapter 8 in this particular study. We started last week, and I've titled it very simply, Attitudes. And it deals with a lot of attitudes. And of course, this morning, as we go back, we'll have a short review and go on from there. But I'd like you to read verses 1 through 6. Follow along, please, as I read them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many of these little gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we live," Paul says. Father God, we pray this morning, as Paul declares his attitude towards God, it means everything. And everything that God has for him, and he's following that. And God, we pray that we could follow his lead. As he even once said, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." And that he did. And so, God, we pray this morning that we could have that which he possessed, that clear direction, that clear aim, that clear attitude to follow you in everything. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. So Paul makes it clear about his supreme attitude and his commitment to loving God. He said that there is, in verse 6, that there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And yet, if we could just get that attitude, we can go a long ways in the things of God, and we could bring also through our witness a lot of people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The question is, what is our attitude? In fact, knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, nothing is more important than having a good, positive attitude. Your attitude can make or break you. It can heal or hurt you, make friends or make enemies, make you happy or make you miserable, make you a success or make you a failure. It all depends on your attitude. So last week, we covered the fact of a profile of an attitude. We talked about this in detail. I just want to highlight again a couple of things in case you weren't here. But, you know, it's kind of a tester of sorts. Attitude, according to the dictionary, is a mental position with regard to a fact or to a state of things. It's your attitude towards certain facts or even towards the state of condition. But we can have all kinds of attitudes. In fact, I just jotted down, I shared them last week, 14 that I thought right off the top. It's one, when you know your child looks at you and rolls your eyes, they have a what? Attitude. And maybe people have a sad attitude or a good attitude or a bad attitude or a prideful attitude or an arrogant attitude or a shameful attitude or a sassy attitude or a moody attitude or a negative attitude or a lazy attitude or a slothful attitude or an energetic attitude and yet or an excited attitude. All of them have one thing in common. They're all attitudes, some good, some bad. But the scripture speaks a lot about our mindset. You see, the word attitude is not appearing in our Bible. However, there's a Greek word that corresponds to it where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ." The word mind is a mindset, or more commonly thought of from the Greek, it can be translated into English, an attitude. In fact, some translations say in Philippians, "Let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." And so therefore, it's an attitude, it's a state of mind. Now, I gave you a scripture last week out of the Amplified, and it's in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 that we just read. And it says, "But if one loves God truly with affectionate reverence, prompt obedience, and grateful recognition of his blessing, he is known by God, that is recognized as worthy of his intimacy and love, and he is owned by him." There's three things there, if one loves God truly, that we have this affectionate reverence. Do you have that attitude, that affectionate reverence towards God? Secondly, prompt obedience. And thirdly, grateful recognition of his blessings to our life. Do we see all of that? Now, if we had an attitude indicator, this would help us out a lot. But actually, we do. But yet, in the physical realm, for flying example, I told you last week that there is a normal attitude indicator in flight. For instance, the wings. And, of course, the sky is blue, the brown speaks of the earth, and the wings are going horizontally across there. And this looks like a good attitude. It's normal. It's balanced. However, it doesn't take long to get our attitude wrong. Now, this could be a sign of banking the airplane, turning. And when you turn, as long as you stay within a certain parameters, you're not going to just kind of take off and go towards the ground. However, this is pretty good. However, it is also showing us it could also be a bad attitude or an indicator. And that is, which way are you going? In fact, there's a hat out there for sale that has that on there about a bad attitude. So the question is, you might be in line or you may not be in line. Some people think that the whole world stinks. In fact, once a cranky grandpa laid down to take a nap and to have a little fun, his grandson put some Lindberger cheese on his mustache, right under his nose. Grandpa awoke with a snort, staggered out of the bedroom and shouted, "This room stinks!" And on through the house he went, shouting louder, "The whole house stinks!" And he charged out on the porch and shouted as loud as he could, "The whole world stinks!" The truth is, it was Grandpa who stunk. The problem was right under his nose. And so it is with often in our life. You know, we see everything wrong sometimes, and we don't see the positive part of anything. We always look at the negative. And if you're looking at the negative all the time, you're going to have a bad attitude, and you deserve the hat. Although I don't have them for sale, but just imagine you wearing it. Or maybe your loved one will imagine you wearing it. I know where you can order them online, but I'm not going to tell you. 95 times out of 100, we begin to feel that things in life stinks. In fact, the problem is not with the world or necessarily with others, but it's mostly with ourselves. It's our attitude toward things, no matter what the situation is. The problem is our attitude can become negative. And in fact, we need to change that negative attitude to a positive one. And when we do, we can change the world around us. Someone had rightly said that attitude is not aptitude that determines one's altitude in life. And how clever that is. Let me say it again. It's been rightly said that attitude, not aptitude, determines one's altitude. So where are you flying? Towards the ground or towards the sky? Which way are you going? So the profile of a right attitude. There are three facts about our attitudes and how it affects us. And as we go into this area this morning, I want to reveal them to you because when we get in here at the beginning part of chapter 7, we need to know what the attitude should be in our heart. So fact number one, our attitude reveals the real you. Say, our attitude reveals the real me. Yeah. How important is our attitude? Your attitude is more important even than the facts or the circumstances or what others say. It's more important than your past, your education, or even your money. Your attitude is more important than anything else. And in order for us to understand our attitude, it is to be understood as much deeper than just a few thoughts you might think or not think. Your attitude comes out of the core of your being. It's literally inside your very character. In fact, it says in the Bible, in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So whatever you're thinking, that's what's going to come out. And it's in your heart. It's in the inside. Jesus talked about in Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20, he says, it's not what you're doing outwardly. It's what's inwardly. It's out of the heart. The abundance of the mouth is speaking or showing itself. And it's reality. This morning, I had my little protein drink in a little container. And it's got a little lid on it, and I take a sip out of it, and then I have to do another sip or another sip. My wife just downs them. I have to take a little bit at a time. And so when I was going out to the car, I had made sure my lid was tight. At least I thought. So I got out into the car, and I set it over, and it spilled out on my car seat first thing this morning. Now, I could have had a bad attitude. I could have just sat down in it and say, oh, well, so it's protein white milk all over my pants. But I didn't. In fact, my wife had a nice attitude. She handed me a napkin thing that I could wipe it up and clean it off. Now, I could have had a bad attitude. See, it wasn't the problem if I asked you, you say, well, the problem was you didn't tighten the lid. Or the problem is you shouldn't have shook it. No, the problem is it was the protein drink inside of it that got on my seat. It wasn't all the rest of it. And so it's inside of you that that attitude comes. It dwells in our heart. It dwells in our mind. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So what's in your heart? I used to have a problem when people would work on my car because often they would cuss at it. And if they use profanity at it, I go, excuse me. I told this one gentleman, I should call him a gentleman. I said, please don't curse at my car. It's got enough problems. It doesn't need you cursing it. And I've seen some people curse other circumstances or curse other people or curse their work. No wonder their work is having problems. You know, when you have that kind of an attitude, you actually put it on to everything else around you. And so you could say blessing. Why don't you say bless? And in fact, when I'm working with tools, and I like to work with tools because I'm always working on different kinds of projects, sometimes my hand slips off. In fact, I got cuts and bruises, which I'm not going to show you, but I have those cuts and bruises around my hands. And in fact, sometimes I get a little embarrassed over it, but I can assure you not one time when that wrench slipped off and I hit my hand and scraped off the skin did I use a curse word. I didn't say blessing either. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Thank you for this cut that I've got right now. No, I didn't say that. I just said, oh, why did I do that? But yet your attitude will always become your actions or your reactions. Let's visualize it like this. Your attitude inside of you is like Jack in the Box. You ever played with one of those toys the kids have? All of a sudden you turn around, and pop, Jack pops out of the box. And yet, so it is in our life, a circumstance, one little circumstance could cause this to pop out. I've seen in marriages where it was one little circumstance that caused everything to go haywire because an attitude popped up. You see, much louder than words we speak is our attitude that keeps telling people what we're really like. So when I hear profanity coming out of people, when I hear these angry thoughts and angry attitudes towards people, you know what's inside. In fact, there's more of it. Whatever came out might have been a residual, but what was inside was far greater. And if you could get to that part, you can fix it. You know, and often people say, well, I didn't mean it. Where did that come from? It came from inside. It's real simple. Jesus said it came from inside. In fact, if you don't believe me, hold your place here and let's go back to Matthew chapter 15, just in case you think I'm making this up. So Matthew 15, verse 17. In fact, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And that's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with an unwashed hand does not defile a man. Sorry, ladies, about your kids. Yes, you can tell your kids to wash their hands. But the issue is that it's far greater. Jesus is talking about it's your heart. It's what's in your heart that is far greater. When I have a negative, nasty, critical attitude, that's the real me. In fact, if you have one of those, you need to fix it. So this morning I pray we would work on that. But understand, we don't have an attitude just because we had a bad day. The reason we have a bad attitude is because we have a bad attitude inside of us. So we need to fix that. We need to correct it. That's why Paul said, meditate on these things. What? Good things that are lovely, of good report. And if we're spending time on all the negative, if you're watching TV, watching movies that's filled up with profanity, guess what's going to come out of you? The very thing you've been putting into you. Garbage in, garbage out. And that old famous saying goes, so fact number one, our attitude reveals the real me. And fact number two, our attitude determines the success or failure of every relationship in our life. That's why I had you start in chapter 8, because this is near the end of the whole thing of chapter 7. And I'm going to get into chapter 7, but I want to make sure your attitude understood finds its place truly in your heart. So our attitude determines the success or failure of every relationship. Say, my attitude determines the success or failure of every relationship. Yeah, okay, very good. Give yourself an ace on that. So what a difference our attitude makes. Our attitude affects our relationships in life. Sometimes relationships never get started in the first place because many times our attitude has built up walls. And sometimes we have these walls, whether it's prejudicial or maybe we just think, well, they're not in my same status or I'm not in theirs, so we don't want to say anything. We don't want to be noticed. And in fact, it makes a difficult time. I remember in the Marine Corps that when I was in boot camp in San Diego, the DIs were breaking us down so they could remake us. And one of the things I'll never forget, the DIs would come out of his Quonset hut there in San Diego and yell out, all you girls, whatever nice word I could say right now, girls out on the road. Well, we were all guys, but we weren't being treated like that, so we had to go out on the road. And so he would have us all lined up there, and he says, okay, what we're going to do here is have something good and nutritious. We're going to eat a banana. And he says, and he started on one side to the other side. So he actually didn't peel the banana. He said to the first person, which happened to be me right there, he says, eat it. I go, but sir, it's not peeled. I said, eat it. So I bit the core. And you know what? That was the nastiest tasting banana I've ever had in my life, eating the core. And we went all the way through. We ate the whole banana from the outside inside. Now, if I would have been further down the line, I might have had a better attitude. But my attitude was, I'll never eat another banana again. At least like that, I won't. And I've eaten many bananas since. So it's about our attitude. And some people really push us with that attitude. See, bad attitudes will affect our marriage relationships, your relationship with your kids, at work, at church, friends, or even in the core. And the thing that makes a bad attitude so destructive is that when we have one, all the stuff spills out, and we can really get in trouble. Now, in the book of Numbers, in fact, if you'll hold your place here, go back to Numbers, and wherever you're at this morning, I don't know, but keep your place there in Corinthians. In Numbers chapter 12, I want you to see something here in Numbers chapter 12 that speaks clearly of this. It's a story about two brothers and a sister. The story is Moses. Moses had a good attitude, but his brother and his sister did not. And so, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Ethiopian woman. Now, let me say something. There are people who get an attitude, and they're very catty. They go, see what they're marrying? See who they married? And no wonder they got problems. Whatever made them choose that person. Well, this is like Aaron and his sister against Moses. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Oh, be careful. Because the Lord hears those thoughts, and he hears those words. So they said, well, Moses doesn't always make the right choice. Obviously, he didn't make the right choice with this woman that he chose. And yet, so they were speaking, but the Lord heard. And it says here, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth, certainly more than those two. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. When God calls you into a conference room, this is a problem. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. See, they had an attitude against Moses, but God also had a clear attitude with Moses that he is faithful in all my house. He says, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in the dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? How dare you, so to speak? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. So Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." Now, thank God, God doesn't give leprosy for every time you speak bad about somebody else. That could be traumatic. We would probably all be walking around as lepers. But the thing is, God made it clear. And of course, God did take care of the situation. But yet, what was the problem here? Aaron and Miriam chose a bad attitude. They had a bad attitude against his choice. And that was the choice of Moses. It wasn't theirs. In fact, family members whom Moses thought he could count on and trust, going around behind his back criticizing him. Now, I know you would never criticize anybody, right? At least, maybe not after this message. Because maybe God still has leprosy in the wings. You know, you can never trust people with a bad attitude. If you get somebody with a bad attitude, it is tough to deal with. Because once they get that bad attitude, they'll do anything in their pride to keep that attitude. Because it's inside their heart. You see, most people who stir up trouble do so not out of right reasons, but out of bad attitude. So secondly, your attitude determines the success or failure of every relationship. Now, thirdly, your attitude is always your choice. Say, my attitude is always my choice. Yeah. I like the man who was explaining to a friend about his days in college. He said, "No, I never actually was in the top half of my class, but I can say that I was in the group that made the top half possible." In other words, I was at the lower end. Two men are in prison. One looks out through the bars and sees only the mud. The other looks out through the same bars and sees the moon and stars. They're both in the same place. What's the difference? It's an attitude of choice. We all have one. Without a doubt, the human mind is the most awesome creation of God. With it, God has given us the ability to think, to reason, or to choose whether we will focus on the positive thoughts or the negative thoughts. In fact, every one of our lives, there is the positive and the negative. Say positive and negative. But the choice is up to you. So Paul said, let this mind or attitude be in you that was in Christ. So now let's start with the principles for a married life. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. Now remember, our attitude is up to us, right? Say amen. Okay. Paul begins in verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read all of them, then I'm going to go back. And it says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, that each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." I would almost like to pray again, but especially before I start this part. But it's all about attitude. It's all about choice. You see, with the background, you have to understand, Corinth was a sensual city. It was a city that was given over to the greatest debauchery one could ever imagine in that day. If a person lived a very wild and life and was saying to live like a Corinthian, it was a seaport village, you might say, and it was filled with all kinds of immorality and vice. There was at Corinth on the Acropolis a great temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And here in Corinth, love was the least understood principle. Because their attitude was, well, it doesn't matter. In fact, even in that day, it was considered as a part of it, what you do in your body doesn't matter. Well, it matters to God. And so no matter what kind of philosophy or attitude one has, then you can get yourself in deep trouble here. So principles for the married life. And it stands out very clearly what this principle is. So the number one principle is purity in an immoral world. Will you say that? Purity in an immoral world. That is to be our attitude. What? Purity. Just because the world says it's okay doesn't mean it is okay. So he says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. So they had the audacity to write Paul this letter, or the letter that they had. And they were asking all these questions. So Paul makes it clear, just because in Corinth they're doing this doesn't mean you as a believer should have an attitude of impurity. No, your life choice should always be purity first. And so how does it work then in the various areas of our life? So he says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So the choice of purity would overweigh that. But impurity, no. So it says, let a man have his wife and let a woman have her husband. Why? Sexual immorality is rampant. Well, this is our world today. But instead of marriage, people are choosing no marriage, just sexual immorality. And that's what it would be apart from marriage. It's exactly what it is. It is nothing less than that. So it says, let a husband then render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. So you husbands, be affectionate towards your wife. You wives, be affectionate towards your husband. And now you might say this is X-rated today. Yeah, it is. Okay, I'm glad there's no children in the room, so we can jump right in here to this most important area of attitude. So the wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, I'm not saying this, I'm only reading what the scripture says. She has no authority over her body. So say the wife has no authority over her body. That's what the Bible says. Okay, and then it says, but the husband does. He's got authority over the wife's body in the marriage relationship. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. So say the husband does not have authority over his body. But who does? The wife. So why did God put this in the Word? Because Paul had this difficult area to go to a very immoral world and say, well, wait a minute, there's a lot of sexual immorality going on, but what about the marriage? And in the marriage, of course, the sexual part of the marriage is part of the marriage relationship. So he makes it clear. So the wife doesn't have the authority, and neither does the husband. Why? Because in the marriage attitude, that comes up every time. When I was doing marriage counseling, I couldn't believe the things I heard and how one would cut off the other one because of an attitude. Well, that's it. You can just forget about it in that attitude. Well, wait a minute. Paul says the wife doesn't have control over her body, but the husband does. And then he balances it. He says, but the husband doesn't have control over his body, but the wife. So somebody's got to get a change of attitude here, or you're never going to come together. Amen? Yeah, I heard the women. Amen. The men were saying, I don't know what to say about this yet. Okay, well, let's go on. He says, do not deprive, verse 5, one another with, he says, do not deprive one another except with consent. For a time. So there are those times in marriage where there is a consensual attitude. You say, okay, I'm not going to give you any graphic details, but there's a reason. So it's with consent for a time. In other words, it's not forever. I've talked to some people who've been married for 20 years and haven't had relations, intimate relationships for over half of those years. And I go, how did this happen? And they would tell me, well, and they can't even remember why, but one of them had a bad attitude and the other one was suffering. So the other one said, well, that's it. And I tell you what, there's more adultery that has happened today in our world because of these attitudes that people get. So we're talking about attitudes. So he says, don't deprive one another except with a consent for a time. So today you could say, we're going to have a consent. We'll have an agreement for a time. Okay, let's make a contract. No, and then you can get your attorney to enforce it. No. It says here, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Yeah, sure. And come together again so that, and here's the clincher here, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what would happen then in the marriage, and by the way, that's no excuse. Satan will always tempt us but we don't have to follow it. Amen? So he says here, you don't want to make sure, you want to make sure you keep Satan out of there. So don't give Satan a foothold. And that's the issue. He says that, but, and then he adds his own personal thoughts here, but I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one and another in that manner. In other words, what he's saying, that he is remaining single. Paul was married, we know from tradition, or he couldn't have been a part of the Sanhedrin. And he was. And as a result, he was a married man at one time. We don't ever know what happened. We have no idea what happened to the situation. But he remained single. And I think that this is admirable in his case. But yet, it's not for everybody. Not everybody has that gift, so to speak. In fact, there are scriptures that speak concerning this, and even Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19 speaks of this fact. In fact, why don't we go to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19. And in case you're thinking, oh gosh, you know, do I have to become celibate? And so in Matthew 19, and look with me at verse 10, and it says, and his disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men or mankind. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. That's in red. So there are those who say, I'm not going to get married. I'm just going to remain celibate. And that's their choice. But it doesn't make them more spiritual. So the unspiritual people are the people who got married and have relations with their spouse. No, it has nothing to do with your spirituality. It has to do with one's attitude. So purity in an immoral world, because Satan will tempt the one who is practicing celibacy, and if you're doing that in a marriage, you're going against the covenant of marriage itself. So the very fact is, he goes on to say, so one has the gift and one doesn't have the gift. Now, the problem with celibacy is that you know today that those who practice that, there are some often big, serious errors of judgment. They don't stay celibate all the way through. In fact, many of them turn to other areas of immorality in their choices that they make. So, I know one thing. I was to be married. I would never be a Catholic priest. Never. In fact, I often talk to Catholics. They go, well, should I call you father? And I go, hope not. And should I call you a priest then? Well, hope not either. What do you mean? Because I chose marriage. I've loved my wife. I don't want to be celibate. And if that's the issue, I'm not in. Don't count me in that one. And he says, but to the unmarried, so he says, some have this gift of God and some don't. Okay, that's a gift that they have. Let them stay that way. But the whole idea is be pure. Otherwise, it's phony. And then he says in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So if you're unmarried or widowed, he says it's good. Now, why is he saying that? He says, well, because if that's the case, then they could devote more time to the church and to the work of God. But maybe, maybe not. And then he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, get married. You know, that's the issue here. Get married, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Can anybody say amen? You're really nervous, even more than me. And so I can tell you, see, in Corinth, polygamy was the practice. They were getting so-called marriages to everybody. And in some cases, it wasn't just marriage, it was just adultery. And it was going on rampant, so Paul gave these words. Now, this isn't a true picture of all of the marriage covenant, but it's talking about a facet here concerning attitude. If you want the whole principles of the marriage relationship, you'll need to study Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 33, and Colossians 3, 18 through 21. But yet, he speaks of marriage in its purity. That's what he's talking about here. So the attitude of purity. Say amen. Yeah. So if you are single and you want to remain single, praise the Lord. But that doesn't make you more spiritual. It just puts you in a position that that's a choice you've made. Just because a person chooses to get married doesn't make them unspiritual. In fact, it's wonderful because marriage is ordained by God. He made the first marriage. And I love it when I perform marriage ceremonies because I get to be there to bring a marriage together. And God took two and he made them one. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and the bride. But you'd have to study Ephesians and Colossians to see that part. But he's talking about the principles of marriage and he's talking about purity. So, secondly, it's called permanency. Say permanency. In verses 10 through 11, he says, now to the married. So now he's going to get to an area here. He says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, this is a principle, but there's a lot of extenuating circumstances that goes into this from the Word of God. So let me just read through it down to verse 16. He says, a wife is not to depart from her husband, verse 11, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? See, it all depends on attitude. So, permanency. First principle is purity. Second one is permanency. You see, when God made the marriage, he made for two to be one. And it does a terrible thing when you tear the marriage apart. And believe me, it gets torn apart over simple little attitudes. And it doesn't take much. Sometimes it's bigger, and sometimes it's not. I have seen all of the above. But I can tell you there may be circumstances that actually can make a marriage an impossibility staying together. And that is where there's violence in the home or drugs or alcohol, danger to children in the family, and in those things. But that doesn't mean it's an automatic option for divorce. See, divorce is something completely different. And unfortunately, a lot of people just get a divorce. I'm out of here. Wait a minute, God said that the marriage is to be one. Remember when you took those vows, till death do us part? I got to do that again last weekend. Till death do you part. And then I almost cringed because I knew I was studying on this subject. And I've told that to people before, and especially in marriage counseling. Till death do you part. And it says, okay, I'm ready to kill him right now. So no, that's not the attitude. And you may feel like that, but that's not the attitude. And in fact, so the permanency here is referring to the covenant of companionship. And so we're told in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, that the strange woman forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So sometimes when people just break it up, they forget that they made a covenant with God in that marriage. So there's a covenant of marriage. There's simple Las Vegas marriages, which may not be a covenant, but when people come to Christ, then they bring that marriage in their relationship. It comes with them, and they now belong to God. So the marriage maybe didn't start that way, but it now belongs to God. So all God's rules apply. So when I'm dealing with counseling, we have to apply God's rules, not the former ones. I know some might think their spouses might be very hard to deal with. In fact, it's interesting because it talks about the companion in Proverbs 2:17 of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. The word companion, now this is interesting, it means one who is tamed. So the companion in the Hebrew is referring to one who is tamed. And in fact, a close, intimate relationship to another. It's hard to establish a close relationship with one who is not tamed. They're a wild animal. And because of that, that could be a problem. And so they need to be domesticated or tamed, so to speak. And in the marriage relationship, that's what God does. He tames us. He He domesticates us. He makes it possible. We were once wild, and he brings companionship out of that. In Malachi 2:14, the Bible says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So God takes what may not have been born before you came to Christ and says, but now you are in Christ, I take the marriage and I bring it over into my covenant relationship. So in those days, some people were just saying, well, simply, I've come to Christ, dump the person, get rid of them, I'm done. No, when you came to Christ, your marriage came with you. And so God puts his rules upon the marriage. So you would do well to get God's attitude on marriage. And by the way, it's not divorce. In fact, there are reasons for a divorce. Turn in your Bibles with me to, first of all, Deuteronomy 24. So let's go back to the first marriage covenant that God made. Go to Deuteronomy 24, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'm going to give you some examples. I can't go into detail, obviously, too far on this subject in this service because of time. But in Deuteronomy 24, and if you want more information, you really need it, we can do that in a counseling session. But in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her," the second one, "and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former, the first one, husband who divorced her, must not take her back." So if she's been married a second time, the first husband is not allowed to take her back. And it says here, "For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as inheritance." This came out of the law and the Talmudic understanding, chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, that it is the law of divorce and remarriage. So, in other words, the first husband, if she's been married again and put out, and then he cannot bring her back in if she was married to somebody else. And this has to do with several principles, which I can't go into detail on that this morning. But remember, till death do us part. Well, there's another example that there is, and I don't suggest you kill your spouse. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, let's look there real quickly on the area of divorce. And there is a reason here that Jesus says, concerning this. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. He says, "But I say to you," he says, Moses, he goes with that story out of Deuteronomy first, and he says, "But I say to you," so whatever Moses said, here now the Lord says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except," what is the two words? "Sexual immorality." Would you say sexual immorality? This is an X-rated service. Sexual immorality. "And causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery, unless she was the victim of the sexual immorality." Because if she was the victim of it or he was the victim of it, then at that point they're free to remarry. So at this point, though, you say, well, I don't like him anymore. He was thin when I got married, but now he's gained 75 pounds in 3 years. I can't even see him in a bathing suit anymore, and it really is bugging me. I don't want to be married. No. God says your marriage belongs to him, and therefore in that covenant, or we could reverse that role, but I'm not going to dare do that this morning. There's not enough time for me to get out of this place fast enough. But I can tell you this, sexual immorality. Would you say sexual immorality? Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. There is the one cause then for a divorce. Now, I'm not talking about separation here. I'm talking about divorce. In Matthew 19, verse 13, "Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him." Oh, wait a minute. 19 of, I'm in the wrong area. Verses 4 through 8. And Matthew 19, verse 4. "And he answered and said to them," the attorneys, "is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. Join means literally put together as one. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate that union of marriage. And they said to him, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses did this because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, the first one, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife or husband except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her or him who is divorced commits adultery. So what he's saying is, it's real simple, that if the husband or the wife is engaged in adultery, the spouse then can have a divorce. But when they have a divorce before God, they would be free to marry if they chose to because of sexual immorality. But if there was not sexual immorality, then this puts them in a very awkward position. You go, well, oh gosh, after church day, I got to go separate from my wife or my husband. No. No, the point is your marriage still belongs to God, and we're going to get into the next section, which it says, abide in the state in which you are in. So you are to abide. You can't just dump their spouse, and that's not permissible in God. So the reality is you belong to each other. Your marriage is a covenant. Say, my marriage is a covenant. Yeah. So therefore, you've got to follow the covenant. But sexual immorality is the cause for divorcement. Now, it can be. Doesn't have to be. Because I can tell you, and I'm going to be very careful how I say this, I have done several couples in my ministry of almost 39 years as a pastor, giving them every detail of the Word of God, more detail than I'm giving you right now, and there's been divorce. No, there was adultery, and there was sexual immorality. And I can tell you this, that out of the several, and I can think of at least 10 immediately, these marriages have been healed by God, and God put the marriage together, and it's now better than it ever was, even though there was this immorality. So it can work. God can overcome it. But the question is, some people can't get there. They just can't do it. So the reality is purity and, say, permanence. And then there's a third word. It's called power. So the power. So how do you create a healthy marriage? What is the attitude there? One, I'm going to give you 9 examples. One, walk with God. Would you say walk with God? The statistics are encouraging here. Only 1 out of 40, 2.5% of the marriages of those who come to church on a regular basis in church ends in divorce. That's not the 50% they're telling us that end in divorce. No, to the spiritual person, only 2.5% who regularly attend church ends up in a divorce. Only 1 out of 400, or 0.25% of marriages, ends in divorce when the couple reads the Bible and prays together. So your spirituality makes a big difference in your marriage. Secondly, you maintain right priorities. What is your priority? Well, there are 4. Spiritual, spouse, children, occupation. Occupation's last, not first. Thirdly, you and your spouse. You see, it doesn't just happen. You have to work together. My wife and I have been together for a long time now. I finally got her tamed, according to the Old Testament. No, she's got me tamed, and I'm now a tamed guy for her. Nobody else except God. But yes, the reality is, but it doesn't just happen. You work together. And like human relationships, you have to be nice. You got to be friendly if you want friends. If you're a grouchy old person, guess what you're going to get? Grouchy old relationships. Number 4, build up the positive. Are you working on the positive? And number 5, make peace and seek peace. I do that. And in fact, no matter what the circumstances are, the Bible says in Philippians and the Phillips translations, live together in harmony. Live together in love. God's love. That's how you do it. Sixthly, maintain a statute of limitations. What do I mean by that? The Bible says, do not let the sun go down upon your anger. In other words, get it resolved. If you start bringing up stuff next week, next month, next year that happened before, you're never going to get healed. And you're headed for danger. That's a bad attitude. and you need to get it changed. Seventhly, maintain an equality of power. In other words, use the roles properly. God didn't say that the man is to just absolutely control the wife in that sense, but he is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, and she will be submitted. And then eighth, family before work or possessions. So we have to have family has got to be there. In fact, in our marriage relationship, that family, if you're married and have children, you got to keep God first, and you got to bring him into the home, and you got to bring the home, not in all the sporting events, but the home that follows Christ, and have a certain balance there. And lastly, ninthly, love unconditionally. If you get that together, you can have a good attitude in your marriage relationship. Now, I'm all out of time, but yet this morning I'd like you to stand.